One characteristic of these next few chapters, which we're creeping our way through in Luke's gospel, one characteristic that should always be in the back of your mind somewhere is that Jesus knows his time is short. All my years of being a pastor, I've noticed something that when people are given a medical diagnosis or they're forced to move or some other thing causes them to see that they only have a short time with the people they love, it changes their conversations. They seldom talk about trivial things. If you realize you are not going to see the people that you love again, you choose your words carefully. You choose your topics carefully. Anytime you have a sense of urgency, you do that. Jesus more than anyone. So he's talking about the things that he knows are the important things to leave with his followers. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, next week's study, he will actually be entering Jerusalem for the last time. He knows exactly what's ahead for him. He's about to do the hardest thing any human being has ever done, and he's about to do it virtually without any support. His closest friends aren't even listening clearly to what he's saying when he's trying to prepare them. They're not on the same page. He is my hero for many reasons, but for one of the reasons is that he just resolutely determined he was going to follow through with God's plan, even if nobody understood what he was doing, and nobody did. I love him for that. So we need to look carefully over the next few weeks as we go through Luke's gospel at everything that he says. If he gives warnings in the last three Sundays that I was here, we looked at some of the hardest things Jesus ever said. If it were my choice, I would avoid them because they tend to make people mad at pastors. But I want to hear everything that he has to say. And the same heart that tells me loving, encouraging things, when that heart warns me, I need to listen up. He's giving the warnings because people are not paying attention. He's given warnings because the crowds are getting smaller and smaller. And he is about to meet with a resistance and an opposition that none of his friends are prepared for. So we get to look today at two vignettes. We look at another controversial healing where God had to do something despite the obstacles of religious leaders, which God has had to do historically, always. And then we get to look at two parables. We're going to throw in one from Matthew, that Matthew includes these three together that I believe are worth looking at together. So I'll begin reading, and you know, those of you that come here all the time know that our style is to read through the passage just in its context, and then we'll go back and we'll pick it apart with a microscope, and we'll chew on the pieces and spit out the bones, and we'll do the juicer thing. We'll throw it in the juicer, and we'll just get every little bit of nourishment out of it that we can, and it's always surprising, isn't it, how much there is there? I am shocked at how often I study, and I study Greek and Hebrew. I am not a scholar. That's why I have to study hard. But I'm constantly being surprised by things that I have read and heard my whole life, and I have skimmed right over nuggets, sometimes life-changing nuggets. So I look forward to this. So it's a Shabbat. It's Saturday, the Jewish day of spending with the Lord, and the customary thing was for Jesus to, if he was invited to speak in the synagogue on whatever Shabbat, whatever town he landed in. One noteworthy thing about this particular event and this Shabbat, it's the last recorded teaching of Jesus in a synagogue in all of his ministry. So makes it important. So verse 10, on Shabbat, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit. It's a verb tense deal. She had been constantly, deliberately controlled by a spirit in a way that crippled her for 18 years. Luke, being a doctor, has to describe her medical condition. What I love that about Luke. He gives us the details, and I'm a detail guy. She was doubled over, the Greek says, and could not straighten up at all for 18 years, folks. I just love this. I love Jesus' radar. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward, which couldn't have been easier for her, and said to her, circle the word woman. It's one of my favorite Greek words. You could just as easily in your margins write in the word sweetheart, because it's a word of tenderness and affection and respect. Gune is the Greek word, G-U-N-E. So precious woman, dear woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Once again, English is weak. The verb praised means she would not shut up. She was praising God in whatever way she did. I personally think if you had been bent over for 18 years and all of a sudden you could straighten up, I would dance if it was me. And all of the religious leaders rejoiced and praised God with her. Verse 14, is that what your Bible says? It says, indignant because Jesus had healed on Shabbat, the synagogue ruler, I'm going to read this carefully. Watch what it is. He said to the people, he lectures the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days, not on Shabbat. What a weasel. Indirectly, he is rebuking this woman for having the nerve to be healed in church. So he didn't even talk to Jesus. He was such a weasel, he didn't even address that to Jesus. He lectures the people. I love how Jesus answers this back. Perhaps thou art mistaken, my brother. No. Jesus answered him, you hypocrites. That's a naughty word. I mean, that's calling this guy a complete phony. Doesn't each of you on Shabbat untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, circle that word, it's different than gune, daughter of Abraham, should not this woman whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, should not she be set free on Shabbat from what bound her? And when he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, and rightly so. But the people were delighted. If you saw that happen, you'd be dancing too. We would be accused of being Pentecostal. People were delighted with all of the wonderful things that he was doing. These are two vignettes, but they are connected. In Greek, the first word in verse 18 is a connective word. In fact, the Amplified Bible nails it when the Amplified Bible says, and this led him to say, now he's going to tell a couple of parables that are talking about the rebuke of the religious phony. I have to tell you, I'll give you as both sides this morning, but there are radically opposing views of the meaning of these parables. And I'll tell you why I hold to one side. So this led Jesus to say, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? And he gives two parables. You know what a parable is? Actually, he gives three parables. Luke only records two of them. A parable is an earthly illustration of a heavenly truth. Jesus was a master at that literary device. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew, and it became a tree. In Greek, the phrase is an exceedingly large tree. So in the margins, write in the word abnormal. Mustard plants don't grow into trees. Abnormal growth. And the birds, the fowls of the air, perched in its branches. So that's parable number one. And again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took, and the NIV blows a very important detail. So I'm going to read you what it literally says. If you have a King James Bible, it says three measures. She took yeast and mixed it into three measures of flour until it worked through the dough. That three measures is a really important detail. So flip over if you can, or if you don't want to, I'll just read it to you, to Matthew chapter 13, because Matthew includes another important parable in with these two. I believe it's the giveaway why myself and smarter people than me and scholars take a different viewpoint than the standard one of what Jesus is talking about in these parables. I believe he's talking about infiltration. He's talking about the kingdom of God growing so large that within its bureaucracy and its form, it becomes infiltrated with emissaries, agents of Satan. And in the context of the religious leader of this particular synagogue, you know, no wonder that woman wasn't healed for 18 years. If the synagogue leader was somebody that was so out to lunch. So I'll read you this parable. Jesus does give us the explanation of this parable, and I'm going to read you a few verses. It begins in verse 24 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds. Tares is what the old King James says. Nobody pretty much knows what a tare is. Another word for it would be darnel. It's a toxic weed which looks exactly like wheat until harvest time. So it's very deceptive and it's very dangerous. So he planted good seed. He sowed good seed in his field, and the enemy comes and sowed darnel, toxic weeds that resemble wheat, among the wheat. And then he went away. But when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the darnel, poisonous, looking like wheat, also appeared, mixed in with it. And the owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did all the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The Greek verb is very specific. An enemy deliberately did this, he replied. And the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? Note Jesus' answer. No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, the toxic, noxious darnel that looks just like wheat, while you're doing that, you might root out some of the wheat with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. In a few verses, Jesus gives the meaning, because he was asked, what's the meaning of that parable? And I just want to read three verses of that explanation, because it narrows down the whole idea of infiltration that I believe all three of these parables are talking about. Verse 40, and I'm reading from the Amplified Bible because it's just so fat. He's explaining the parable. Just as the darnel, weeds resembling wheat, is gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of offense, persons by whom others are drawn into error or sin, and all who do iniquity and act wickedly, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. Sobering words. I have lots of people, and let's flip back up and we'll go back up and look at this in detail. There's good stuff for us in here. I have lots of people ask me, why does God allow so much false doctrine? Why does he allow so many con men historically? Why did he put up with the Catholic Church through the Middle Ages when indulgences were sold? Where if you wanted to have an affair, you just give your priest a few extra bucks and he would just let it slide, and then, you know, you could buy your way out of sin. Why did God put up with all of that? It doesn't tell us why, but I think there's a clue in that parable of the weeds that we just can't, we're not good enough judges to know who to start pulling up and who to leave. But God knows, and he will judge. I just heard some really sobering things about a few churches in our area that have absolutely no concept of what the Christian view of morality is. They're very popular. Because if you go to their church, whatever you want to do is okay. And that's, you know, that's just not really up for grabs. Those people are going to be faced with God's judgment if they don't turn. So I take it seriously. Let's look at this woman who was healed on Shabbat. There's no record that Jesus was ever in the synagogue before. He certainly didn't live here. There's actually no record that he even announced that he was going to be there. The custom that we've seen throughout the Gospels, if he showed up in a synagogue, the custom amongst Jewish synagogues was if there was a rabbi present, a visiting rabbi, he was invited to read a scripture and then comment on it. And so Jesus was teaching by request. He didn't send out flyers. Coming soon to a synagogue near you. Fabulous healing ministry of Jesus Christ. No, but this wasn't a healing service. He was teaching in a synagogue. It was Shabbat. Jesus was always getting in trouble for deliberately doing God's work on Shabbat when the religious leaders thought he was interrupting. He didn't seem to care what they think. The thing about this story, there's lots of good things that we can learn, but one of the things I love about this story is Jesus's radar. Here's the religious leader of the synagogue that has not had one thought for 18 years of praying for this woman. In fact, he was against the whole idea of people coming to church to be healed. I don't even know if he cared about her. I suspect he didn't care about her. If he cared about her, he would have been rejoicing with her when she was healed. What if she hadn't come? What if she just felt so crummy that she stayed home? Been there, done that. Look what she would have missed. I'll bet the synagogue ruler would have sent her a get well card. Oh, honey, sorry you're not feeling good and you couldn't be at church today. But it wasn't in his mind whatsoever to pray for her healing. I just love the way Jesus is. You see this all through the Gospels. He walks into a crowd and his radar, meep, 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 picks up the one person who has the most need, and he cannot ignore them. He just can't. Just think of the effort that it took for this lady. The language, one of the things I love about Luke is that Luke gives us medical details, being a doctor, about healings that none of the other guys do. So it just fattens the detail hounds among us. It just fattens the whole story. But the verb that talks about Satan forcing her to be doubled over for 18 years, and the verb is very emphatic. It was against her will. And she was being controlled by a demon. We could call that being possessed by a demon. And the word for being bent over, as my NIV waters a lot of this down, but the Greek says she was doubled over, which means that to walk, she would have had to somehow crane her neck like that. I have seen people like that in the Far East with a certain malady of the spine that causes them to have to bend over at the waist. And it's just a horrible thing. Every time I read this story, I feel guilty for all the times I wanted to call in sick when I had a pounding headache. Mark, I'm so proud of you for pushing through that backache to come lead worship while I was gone. God blessed you for it, didn't he? Just like he's blessed me when I had headaches that were so bad, I don't even think it was safe for me to drive. And God gives me what I need. I'm so proud of this woman for pushing through that. If she'd stayed home, everybody would have understood. Oh, where's Ethel this morning? Well, you know, she just had an especially bad week and she just didn't feel like coming. And everybody would say, well, you know, we'll go by and visit her. Everybody would have understood. But folks, please don't miss this. Because the devil lies to all of us. What would she have missed if she stayed home? She had a good reason. I mean, she wasn't even just being a sissy. It was just so much effort for her to get up and be and go to church. I've got a couple of little rabbit trails on this because this really exercises my brain and I ask lots of questions on this. She did not know, apparently, that this particular Shabbat, as she made her painful way there, she couldn't sit down. She would have had to have stood up or leaned on something. She didn't know that everything was going to change. If she'd stayed home, the synagogue ruler could have written out his get well card. She shows up at church and Jesus is thinking, you aren't going to need any more get well cards, sweetie. Not after today. She had no idea everything was going to change. Can I submit to you, after all the years that I've walked with the Lord, that God does not, rarely, does he ever announce life-changing days ahead of time? What would we have missed? I have to tell you, I'm not going to accuse anybody of being a sissy for not showing up church because you don't feel well, but because if I hadn't been the pastor, there's many times I would have stayed home. I have to come. I used to go through a regular physical attack. It was like it was diabolical every Tuesday night when I went up to minister at Patricia's house. I had to fight through sometimes headaches were so bad I'd have to lay down and sleep for a couple of hours before I drove up there. But what I discovered was, however horrible I felt, I was always singing on my way home. On my way home, I was always saying, I am so glad I did this. And see, it's even more wonderful than that with Jesus, because when I push through the resistance, and I promise you, if you're headed in a Godward direction, there will be resistance. Bank on it. In fact, some people don't experience any resistance in their life until they start heading in a Godward direction. And then sometimes all hell breaks loose. But when you push through that, it'll always be worth it. If you don't push through it, does God hate you? Well, no. But you could miss an appointment where God has something for you to hear or something he wants to do that could change everything. It's happened to me many, many times. So I'm proud of her that she pushed through. And she showed up. I want to talk about a couple of other rabbit trails. One question, and I think it deserves to be addressed because the groups out there that teach that Christians can be possessed by demons, which I don't believe is biblically defensible, they point to this story and they say, see here, here's a good church-going lady and she's possessed by a demon. But can I point out to you something really obvious that perhaps you may have missed? Going to church every Sunday is not the same as being a born-again Christian. I'll ask you the question: does being in church protect you from Satan's control in your life? No, it doesn't. Being in church means nothing in terms of protection. What does protect you from Satan's control in your life? Displacement. It's what our sister said this morning. It's when I'm born again and the resident presence of God is living in my life. Satan cannot drive my bus because somebody's always already driving it. Satan would have to be bigger than God and kick God out of the driver's seat. I do not believe there's any defense at all to say that a Christian, a born-again person with the Spirit of God living in them, can be in any way controlled against their will by Satan, as this woman is. One other thing that I think is noteworthy, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet when this incident took place. He hadn't sent the Holy Spirit to live in anybody yet. She was just a good church-going person. I'm proud of her that she pressed through all of that infirmity just to be in church. But it's not necessarily any protection. I'm sorry if that offends you. No, I'm not sorry. Because it's something that needs to be corrected. I've run into people over the 15 years that we've been going who, whenever they were in a crisis, all of a sudden they will go to a church for a while. And as soon as the crisis was over, you never see them again. Like somehow it was a talisman that if I just sit in a church, I'll be all kissy face with God and then nothing bad will happen to me. But see, that's not our protection, folks. Our protection isn't being in a church. Our protection is having the Holy Spirit living in us. That's when Satan can't touch me apart from what God allows. Am I glad she was in church? Oh, I sure am. Because one day in this church, maybe one day in their entire history as a church, Jesus showed up. And that changed everything because he was there. The other thing I notice about this story is she didn't come expecting to be healed. He took the initiative. When he saw her, it says he called her forward. His initiative. This is why I don't try to be the Holy Spirit. I try to listen to the Holy Spirit as best I can, but I'd listen very carefully. We prayed this morning, those of us that prayed before the service. Lord, we would love for this to be a day when something life-changing happens to somebody who shows up here today. It's God's specialty. He doesn't force it on people. You could waste the whole time by doing a crossword puzzle or daydreaming or doing something else, and nothing will happen. But I know when we come hungry, like we sang, and we come expectant, even if we come broken, even if we drag ourselves in here, if we will open our hearts, Jesus loves doing life-changing things at unexpected moments. That's one of the things I love about this story. And God rarely announces life-changing days ahead of time. Why didn't God heal her earlier? Why didn't Jesus come to this synagogue earlier? I do not have an answer for that. I suspect it's the same kind of answer as why for 50 odd times that Jesus walked past the man that was born blind and one day he heals him. It somewhere lies in the wisdom of God. I'm just glad that he did. So the interchange is Jesus looks at her when she comes forward and he addresses her with the term that no Jewish holy man would have ever spoken to a woman that was not his wife. He calls her gune. It is one of the Hebrew words for wife. It's a word of tenderness and respect and affection. Our modern equivalent would be sweetheart. It's interesting. I think we've tallied so far 8 women in Scripture that Jesus personally, face to face, addressed with this term, gune. Some of them were outcasts. Some of them felt like outcasts. No holy man, perhaps no man, had ever addressed them in that way. Prostitutes, fallen women, demon-possessed women. And Jesus' encounter with them as he calls them sweetheart. He immediately breaks a barrier in their mind and their heart that had never been breached before. I love that about him. You know how you felt, some of you, when Jesus spoke to you with tenderness and respect and no one else ever had. What a difference that made. Changed my life. So I love that he used the word, folks, it's worth looking words up. Because I hardly ever hear anybody teach on this. In fact, I grew up in a church where I was pretty sure that the pastors really didn't like women. And when they read a place where Jesus used this word woman, they read it, woman, like fetch my slippers. And I thought, does that sound anything like the Jesus that you know? Would he? That doesn't even make sense to me, which turned out to be a good thing because that's why I looked the word up. And then I got mad that I was 40 years old before I ever heard a Bible teacher ever point out what the word means. Really made me mad. Still mad. I'll get over it. Dear precious woman, sweetheart. There's a big verb tense issue. I'm so glad Fred's here because he can fully appreciate all these verb tense issues. But uses the perfect indicative tense when he says, you are set free. Literally, he's saying, as of this moment and continuing into the future, you are set free. Now. But here's something I just noticed. The next verse says, then he touched her, which completely blows the demon casting evangelist thing of the yay thing, where this is the only instance, by the way, of Jesus ever touching somebody to cast a demon out of them. It usually he didn't have to. Usually he just said the words and the demons knew who was boss and they left. He didn't have to touch anybody. But, okay, so you know me, my inquiring mind. I don't know. I wanted them, why did he touch her? Okay, this becomes thrilling. It becomes really thrilling whenever Jesus touched a leper. Because we know that Jesus was able to heal people in the next town without even being there. We've saw several examples of that. But see, lepers were untouchable. A woman in this condition in church, and even in some churches today, would have been considered, obviously, you have hidden sin in your life. Or you would have been healed a long time ago, and she would have been untouchable. She would have had to have a place, some place away from everybody else. She would have been considered unclean. Jesus loved to make a beeline for people like that. So he speaks her release. It happened from that moment. It was as good as done. It was a done deal. Then he touches her. And immediately she straightened up, started rejoicing incessantly. Why touch her? Don't know, doesn't tell us. I do know that other times, okay, put yourself in your place, in her place. You've been making your way every Shabbat for 18 years. I tried to do the math and figure out how many Shabbats that would be, but even my math had started smoking from trying to calc that all out. She's been pushing through it, pushing through it, pushing through it. She shows up. She makes the effort to show up one day. And now some guy you've never seen before calls you up in front of everybody else and looks right in your face. First of all, he calls you a sweetheart, the Neuvidat guy, calling you sweetheart, and he doesn't even know you. And then he says, by the way, from now on, you're healed. And if you're her, wouldn't you just be a little bit cynical? I've been in church for 18 years and nothing's happened yet. And I'm sure she's thinking, well, that's easy for you to say. Lots of times when Jesus healed people, he asked them to do something they couldn't do. Remember the guy that had the shrivel up hand? He said, stretch forth your hand. And the guy's thinking, I can't. What, are you blind? Can't you see? It's all. It was, but there was a moment when faith was triggered by that request, or it was a touch, or in one case, he spit on the ground and made mud. I'm glad he only did that once. Or we would have healing evangelists spitting all over the place on TV. But often, it was some point of release. Like the guy, he said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the guy couldn't. He was paralyzed. But from the minute the brain, the heart accepted the statement that Jesus made, you're healed. And the minute the brain fired off that synapse that sent the message down to the legs and all the muscles and ligaments, or to the hand, hand move, get up. In the nanosecond, and Garth used to be able to tell me how many nanoseconds it took for that synapse to fire and get down there. In that moment, faith was released and the healing take place. My opinion, and it's just my opinion, is that that's why he touched her. I think there was probably some other stuff involved. I think it had to do with her feeling like an outcast, and now an obvious holy man touches her, and her whole life changes like that. Wouldn't you remember that? Wouldn't you just want to hug everybody at church after that? Well, then you're not like me, because I would have. There's one little phrase that hit me. We studied it, I'm going to say months ago, but it was only two chapters ago in Luke, where Jesus got in trouble for casting demons out. And you could just hear the frustration in his voice. But I loved the phrase that he used. He said, now, you guys cast out demons by whatever power, and you're accusing me of casting out demons by the power of devil. And he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. There's something about that phrase that makes me want to laugh right out loud. It's like God is so powerful, he just flicks Satan out of there like flicking a bug with your finger. It's not an effort. The victory happened when Jesus spoke the words in what verses? 13? No, 12. And then he touched her for whatever reason he decided to, and she straightened up. I think it was to release her faith. I think it was comfort. I think it was to make her feel like a real, honest-to-goodness person when she'd felt like nothing for all those years. I love that song we sang, the lyric that says, broken I run to you, for your arms are open wide. I am weary, but I know that your touch restores my life. Folks, I am not giving my life to just play church. That is a waste of time. I want people to be touched by God. And a lot of that has to do with whether we expect or are even open to it. So we see somebody who was open to it. And her response when she's healed in verse 13 is she absolutely incessantly began to praise God. And I'm sure it's going through her mind, I almost stayed home this morning. I just think I could have gone another 18 years like this. I had an encounter that God had in mind. I am so glad I pushed through my sickness. Amen, Marilyn? I see it on your face many times, but I know it's hard. But I'm just so glad when you're here. I know some of you deal with chronic illness. You know what? And I pray every day that Jesus will heal you. And today could be the day. I believe that with all my heart. It's happened to me. If he doesn't, it doesn't mean he can't. And it doesn't mean he won't. But we see two polar extreme opposite reactions, don't we? I don't know how far I'm going to get this morning because I'm kind of getting off on this, but I think it's important. So the synagogue rulers are so not on the same page. Why weren't they not dancing with her? Why weren't they having a good little Shabbat square dance there? I've seen this woman. They had watched her bend over for 18 straight years. And now in an instant, she's healed. And their reaction is indignation. I just don't get that. And he's a leader. And he doesn't even have the guts. Most weasels don't have guts. They slink. They sneak. Sorry. All the PETA people will hate me for speaking evil against weasels. But he didn't even have the nerve to tell Jesus, like some of the other times Jesus healed on a Shabbat. At least they faced him. This guy instead has no respect for the people. He has no respect for this woman. He stands up and he starts lecturing the people. He's basically saying, now you guys, including the one dancing over in the corner there, you got lots of other days you could have come for healing. Just don't do it in church. Can you just see, like on the Popeye cartoons, Jesus' face getting redder and redder and redder and steam starting to come out of his ears like Bluto? Because his reply was not politically correct to the leader of a church that you were invited to come speak at. He just calls them play actors, pretenders, phonies. Basically what he's saying, if you look at this whole statement, he said, look, you would treat your donkey better than you've treated this woman. You turn him loose, even though on Shabbat, technically, according to their law, that was work. You weren't allowed to work. And it's like he's just saying, how can your brain not engage with what just happened to this woman? You've watched her bound for 18 years. You've watched her hopes be crushed. You treat your dog better than that. How in the world can you lecture her for being healed? And of course, the reaction, you got the good reaction. At least they were humiliated, because they should have been. They were humiliated. But everybody else was delighted. In verse 16, I had to circle the word woman. It's probably only important to a detail guy like me, but I looked that word up, and it's not this word gune. It's just a normal, it's a demonstrative pronoun, isn't it, Fred? I think. It's just a term, a general term for a woman. And what does that say to me? It just says that he's not denigrating her. She was a woman. But the amazing thing is the face-to-face contact with her, looking her in the eyeballs, which he probably had to bend over to do it. He called her precious, sweetheart, dear woman. I love that about him. In that culture, women were really not any more important than farm animals. That all changed when Jesus came. They were actually not really viewed as people to the same degree that men were. Where amongst the rabbinical society, if a rabbi was married and he had a child and it was a man, a boy, they threw a party. If it was a girl, everybody went home. So it's pretty pathetic. I just love Jesus. Just didn't think that way. I'll see how far I can get through. These next two parables are short. What I didn't want you to miss when we were going through it was that one little four-letter connective word in verse 18, then, in my NIV, is a lot fatter word than that. It's tying what Jesus just did and what he just said to the religious leaders, is tying it directly to the parables that he's about to tell. That's why I love the Amplified Bible says, this led him to say. Have you ever gone to a church? I realize I'm setting myself up for this. Where you went to the church and you wondered if the pastor even knew God. I have. I've been there. One of the very first people that ever got saved at one of my concerts years ago was a guy, I won't name the denomination. He'd been an ordained minister for 57 years, and he came forward and got born again at one of my concerts. I've never seen a happier guy to be saved in my whole life, but then he realized I've been misleading people for 57 years. Because for me, it's been all about church, and I've got a bunch of people in hell right now. I was their pastor because I wasn't born again and never talked about it. Where was I going with that? How disillusioning it would be to have the greatest thing that's ever happened to you happen right in front of your minister, who then gives you a lecture for having the nerve to be healed in church. Wouldn't that be demoralizing? Wouldn't you just want to bag the whole thing? I did. At one time in my life, I was so surrounded by phonies. And at the time that this happened, I was on staff at the largest charismatic church in the world. I was a music director. But I had just so many people around me that were so phony. They were 1 inch deep and a mile wide in terms of their experience with God. And I just said, forget it. This isn't real. And God changed everything because he just let me run into one person who really did know Jesus. It was a hippie girl I met in the library at the university. And she invited me to church with her, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And I was surrounded by a whole bunch of people who just had this glow on their face that I didn't even know existed. I think that's the reason why Jesus tells these three parables about enemy infiltration. Remember how many times he has warned his disciples, these people that you are so worried about their opinion and their approval are going to put me to death. And all the things that Jesus warned the disciples about, the Pharisees, the professional religious people, he said, not all of them are even open to God. Some of them are, but not all of them. And I think that's why Jesus told the example of the mustard seed growing into the big tree. I'm not going to have time to go into this in the detail that I would like, but I've still got 20 minutes. Two widely opposing views of these two parables. That's why I think you need to throw the one that Matthew throws in because it helps to clarify it. I can just think the details in these three also help you. And I'll just tell you what I believe. Two views. One is that Jesus is talking about infiltration of the enemy. The word pictures that he uses, the examples that he uses in other parables are of evil. 98 times in the Bible, yeast is used as an example of sin. 98 times. I would say that's a pretty convincing word picture. And it's because of its pervasiveness, how it spreads. Remember, Jesus told his disciples just a little bit ago, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's a plague. It's contagious. Watch out for it. In Matthew's gospel, the parables, the last ones that Jesus told before the three that he grouped together, he talked about the fowls of the earth. Remember in the parable of the seed, and the fowls of the earth came and snatched it away. He said that was Satan. It was evil. It was Satan's emissaries. So the divide in interpretation involves something called expositional constancy. It means if a person is expounding on the scripture and they use an example or a metaphor or a word picture in that speech, when they use that word picture again in that speech, they don't mean something different. The example is constant. There are Bible scholars, I've read their books, that don't believe in expositional constancy. And they look at these two scriptures in Luke as just he's saying, look, the kingdom of God's really small. It's going to get really big. Whoop-de-doo. Goody. And in one respect, that is true. But it misses, I believe, the point. It misses the connection between this event and the one that we just looked at with the phony religious leaders, so out of touch with God. So those are the two views. He's just talking about the church growing, period. And the other one is saying, yeah, he's talking about the church growing so abnormally that there's room for the infiltration of Satan's agents. And in Matthew 13, the passage I read to you, he's just saying, don't worry, God will take care of that. Anybody noticed that enemy infiltration in the church that wears Jesus' name? It's a lot of it around here. I could tell you a church where the pastor's daughter is sleeping with her boyfriend in his house. And that's okay. Because if you're a Christian, anything you do is okay. And she's a Christian because she goes to that church. Is it just me? Is that weird? I can tell you one of the largest churches around here, because I've talked with the pastor, does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And he roundly tells his people that. Now, to me, if I were God, I would be lining up my lightning bolts. Okay, here's the most powerful one. I'd probably get him with that. You know, I'd just start slinging, you know. But can I just tell you something that works out in your favor, in my favor? If God did that every time we were wrong, who would be here? This place would be empty. I know you wouldn't have a pastor. So I'm grateful for God's mercy, but doesn't mean he doesn't notice. And not everybody in leadership, first of all, not everybody in leadership in churches is even born again. What does that mean? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Sobering words. Nicodemus was known as the teacher in Israel. Even Jesus said so. But Jesus said, Nick, buddy, if you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Speaking of finally and for eternity. So temporarily, here on this earth, there's lots of places that think that they say that they're churches, and they even have leaders where Satan has his agents in there. So what are we going to do? Get out our high-powered doctrine guns, like Mike and I like to talk about, and just start whacking people? Oh, there's a phony. You know, like, yeah, is that what we're called to do? Well, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 13. He said, no way. You can't be trusted. You'll just start pulling stuff up, and you'll pull the good guys out with the bad guys. He said, you just wait. I know who's who. I will reach, and remember in verse 40 of Matthew 13, he said, I will reach in and I will instruct my angels at the final day to pull out of my kingdom every evildoer. There will be judgment. God knows. Just because he's not doing it now like I want him to do doesn't mean he's not going to. Peter had a great thing to say about this one. He's telling Christians all of the good news. Oh, don't worry, it's going to get really great. And things just kept getting worse. And Nero is a crazy man. And this, all of the Caesars tried to stamp out Christianity. And in Peter's letter, he says, now, I just got to tell you something. Yeah, God made promises about judging evil. But God is not slow or late in keeping his promises the way we think. God is just patient. He does not want, he is not willing, philo is the Greek word, he is not willing from his heart that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's why he hasn't smoked people. What about you? What about me? Some of us, if a few years ago, God has said, that's it, I'm smoking everybody that's not walking with me. Would you be here today? I am grateful for the patience of God. I just have a little bit of a hair trigger with so-called Christian leaders who are misleading people to their destruction. I have trouble with that. I am not their judge. God is their judge. Good thing. Because I don't know a wheat from a tare by just looking at it. The darnel and the wheat looks exactly alike right up until harvest. One's poisonous, one's nourishing. God sees, God knows. I want to say something about the parable of the, I already said something about the mustard seed. There is no record anywhere in all of botanical history of mustard plant growing into a tree. Certainly not a tree with branches big enough for birds to live there. So it's abnormal growth. Matthew had already talked about the fowls of the air snatching the seed away as being enemy agents, if I can use that language. Verse 20, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took. The picture, he's not saying the kingdom is like yeast. He says, here's the picture, what the kingdom is like. A woman takes deliberately, mixes into 3 measures of flour. I am so mad at the NIV translators for just saying large amount, because the Greek is very specific. And yet, sometimes you really miss something when you avoid the specificity of the original text. 3 measures was the prescribed amount to mix in when you made the bread that was going to be used in the sacrifice for the meal offering. It's the specific amount. God said, mix this much meal together for each batch. And the thing about the bread that was to be used for sacrifice, and these people are in synagogue on Shabbat, they knew exactly what that figure meant. But that flour was not to have any yeast in it, because the Bible used yeast as a picture of sin. So whenever the sacrificial, the meal offering was used in the temple, you were not allowed to mix yeast in with those 3 measures of flour. It was to be unleavened bread. The picture would have been more obvious to them than it is to us. I don't blame people for missing it, especially people who aren't detail hounds. But it is significant when you put it with the other 2 parables that are talking about enemy infiltration that is pervasive. It spreads. So why would he say this? Next week, we'll look at some very strong language, which he says you need to start looking for the narrow door. Because all roads don't lead to God, contrary to what you might be thinking. And everybody that looks like they are approved by God is not necessarily so. So we'll look at that next week. And we also get to look at that most amazing, one of the most amazing interchanges in all of literature, where Jesus looks hours before. He looks sitting up on the hill. Tony, remember? Sitting up on the hill looking down at the city wall. And he looks at this city and he knows that that the minute he walks through that gate, everything is going on a clockwork machinery. He is going to be brutally murdered, completely misunderstood and abandoned by all of his friends. But he was going to do the greatest thing that's ever happened on this earth from God's perspective. Nobody else would notice. And he sits there and he weeps. You know the scripture where it says, I think it's verse 34, if I can read with my bad glasses. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to punch your lights out. Is that what he said? You kill everybody we send to you to protect you. I'm on my way and you're going to kill me. Now listen to what he says. How often I have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Why does your hen gather her chicks under her wings? Protection. Jesus is saying, all I want to do is protect you. All we've ever wanted to do, all of my friends that came from heaven have the message of heaven to speak to you. All we wanted to do is protect you, and you killed us. What an amazing heart of love he has. Why does he warn? Well, the disciples still didn't get it. They still did not understand. And of course, I think speaking into the future, Jesus knew exactly where. We look back on church history, which is a dismal failure, by the way, of living up to what God had the church in mind to be. I find it comforting that Jesus in this moment says, no, I know exactly how it's going to go. Yeah, it's going to get really big. It's going to be very impressive, but Satan's going to have evil agents there. Be on your guard. Keep your heart pure. Church isn't always going to be a safe place. It is if you're born again and you're looking to God to be your protection. So did I make my point? Are you safe by just being in church and Satan can't touch you? You better get that lie settled. Are you safe if you have the Spirit of the living God, like our sister said, living in you? Absolutely, you are safe. Your choice. I do not want to be a church person. I gave that up a long time ago. I want Jesus living in me. I want him controlling me. I want his power to face this crazy, scary world. You know how long it takes for that to happen? In the quietness of your heart, say, Lord, I want you living in me. I don't want to be a church person. I want to be a new person. I want new life living in me. Please come in. I turn from my life of sin and give myself to you, and he will. Anybody say amen to that? Yeah, because it's happened to us. Are we better people than you if you haven't done that? No way. That's why it's such good news. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, he said, I'm the worst. That's why God picked me. That's why God showed me grace so that he could use me as an example of, see who God's willing to save? Look at that guy. That's the way I feel. Let's pray. Lord, how I love your word. I love what it tells me about you. I don't love arguing and theological debates and all that garbage. I just want to know you. I want to learn your ways and I want to walk in them. I want others to trust you. Like our brother shared this morning, even when we don't get what you're doing, we could just trust your heart. Here we've looked at your heart of love, your heart that's willing to warn those in danger, your heart that breaks over the people who are about to kill you, your heart, your radar, depicts the person with the worst self-image and suffering in their lives when everybody's learned to ignore her and you made a beeline for her and set her free. I want that to happen every day in some way, Lord, of my life. We open our hearts to you. We pray that you would stir us. If we need to be shaken out of lethargy and routine, please do it. If we feel like none of this possibly could apply to us because we're losers, you love losers. You have come to inhabit us. That changes everything. So, Lord, we invite you in. Yeah, I have freely admit I am worn out from the battle. But I know that your touch restores my life. So do that for us, Lord, we pray. Lord, I pray for all those that are going to hear this recording on the website or the CDs everywhere, and any time they're going to hear it, these words would strike their hearts, that we would see you for who you really are. That we get our focus off of church and church people and church leaders and how bad it is, and we just look at you and say, there is something real. The kingdom of God is not going to fail. You always told us we would be outnumbered, but that was nothing to worry about. Your purposes will prevail. Hold that thought, Lord, in our minds, we pray. Bless these dear ones today. It looks like a great day to be alive and have you in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. That's probably the longest church service you were ever in your whole life.